Let me pray and we'll start. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul, for the church at Corinth, for your spirit which leads us into all truth. Thank you for this nation. Thank you for elections, as messy and goofy as they are. Thank you for all the candidates running for president, running for senate, running for state and local offices. Lord, I pray that somehow your spirit work in the minds and hearts of voters and in people who are running and bring something better out than we see in front of us that only you can do. And Lord, we realize that you are sovereign over history. You've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly for thousands of years. And the day after the election, we will wake up and we will still be brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thank you for that. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First, just a couple of things that are really important that we talk about before anything else. Please pray tonight. Just pray. Anyway, it's fun. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The greatest of these is love, and this is about love in community. And I was joking a little bit with Wendy, and I made the comment last week that all of you should come with hats on. I see a couple of you did. The rest of you are living in sin. I'm just kidding, but we have to figure that out because the text has a lot to say about hair and hats and all that good stuff. And underneath it, there are some principles about worship, because right after the conversation about head covering and hair is a conversation about what happens at the table of the Lord. So this is pretty powerful, pretty serious, but sometimes hard to understand stuff. Second thing I should say by way of introduction is that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of the probably five hardest chapters in the New Testament to translate and to interpret, because it has words that take on different connotations in different contexts, and we all come to this with certain assumptions, and that's true about what it says about the Lord's fellowship. It's also true about what it says about head covering. So it's been debated by people who are a lot smarter than me for 2,000 years. So I don't suspect that I'll clear it all up. But I hope to tell you how I navigate through this text, because the way I navigate through it is at least one of two or three better ways that seem to rise to the top. And I'm going to trust you that you'll work through the text yourself as well. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm reading from the NIV. Beginning at verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the tradition just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Yeah, sure, thanks, Paul, I got it now. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of a woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not on this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should eat all together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions on this matter. Clear as mud. So the topic of chapter 11 is worship. Let's get the big theme straight. The topic of head covering, the topic of praying, prophesying, the topic of eating and drinking, and the Lord's table, these are all Paul talking about conduct, behavior, during worship. So we can at least agree on that. Head covering, his instructions are, this is proper in worship. His instructions about the table, this is proper in worship. And so we have to talk a little bit about the background. Let's just talk about some of the issues that are cropping up. Problems in worship, head covering, hair and attitudes. Behind all of this, there are issues of women, wealth, power and roles, men, authority and power, authority issues rippling through the church, and then a discussion about, well, what should we take away from how God created us, and how should that flow into our roles as men and women? And then the Lord's table, again, power, prestige, and fellowship. What is the relationship between your cultural status, your gender status, and what happens when you come into worship? And then worthiness. Who's worthy to worship? Who's worthy to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ? An attitude. And then what is worship anyway? What are we doing when we worship? And if we can get that right, maybe it will help us get the rest of the stuff right. So we have to understand the cultural background. It's not Naperville. And I mean that not just funny, but I mean that very, very seriously. If there was ever an issue in Corinth that's very different, very distinct from what happens when we gather together at Good Shepherd or some of the other churches that some of you come from, this is a place where everything's different. You have three streams of people who've come to know Jesus Christ and they're gathering together. You have Jewish people who are saying, "He is the Messiah I want to follow." You have Greek-speaking, Greek people coming into the church. You have Romans coming into the church, and the three major groups gathering together. Then you also have these gender differences, men and women. Then you also have wealth and power differences. Some are wealthy, some are not. Then you have slave and free and citizenship issues. Some are citizens, some are free but not citizens, and some are slaves. You take that whole Rubik's Cube and put it together, and Paul is wading into this trying to untie several knots. Jewish people, generally speaking, thought that a woman's head should be covered as a sign of respect to her husband and to God and to worship. Because a woman without a head covering could be viewed in that culture as attempting to attract attention to herself for the wrong reasons. Everybody get what I mean? A Greek-speaking person would come in and to display freedom would say, I don't need any head covering. My head is fine just the way it is. I am Greek. I am free. Aristotle told me that. Socrates told me that. Plato told me that. We are part of a republic, and I am free. Roman-speaking persons would come in, and some would wear a head covering, some women would wear a head covering, and some would not, depending upon their status of wealth. Then you add into this the context that in a Roman home, if they're coming into a home that's big enough to have 60 to 100 people gathering, you'd have two levels in the house. You'd have the triclinium, which is a sort of raised deck kind of like this, and then you'd have the atrium, which is the lower deck where the common people would come. So in the church, some of the wealthier church leaders were sitting up on the top and saying, honey, come on, sit by me. You don't have to wear that hat. Don't worry about that. You are my wife. You don't have to follow those rules. And then you've got all these other people coming in and going, she's not wearing a hat. She's not wearing a hat. And so you got all these mixed up gossips and things happening, and it's starting to cause division. There's nothing wrong with distinctions, but there's everything wrong with distinctions that become divisions. If you wear a Cubs hat and I wear a Sox hat and we have some fun talking about baseball, that's one thing. If we don't speak to each other while the World Series is going on, and if we don't go to the table fellowship together, then that is a division. And you think I'm being funny. I've seen people doing that. So take that into the issue of hair and head covering. And underneath all of this is Paul walking into a local culture. It's not the same all the time. In Corinth, it's a little bit different because Corinth was both a Roman city and a Greek city. They looked at both as their source, and they were citizens of both. And you've got Jewish people coming into that. So people are saying, well, my culture is more important. No, my culture is more important. The issue is not hair. The issue is how do we demonstrate within given cultural contexts a love and a kindness and a support and a recognition and a respect for someone else who is very different than us. Now, all of you have made decisions about this text. How many of you knew that this text, this passage was in 1 Corinthians and in the Bible, all about head coverings? How many of you knew? So most of you. And I see a lot of hands raised by women who don't have on a hat. So I'm taking it you've already interpreted this. Is there anything I could say today that would make you walk out and say, you know what? I'm going to go get me a hat. I'm not coming to church again until I get a hat. So I think you're right. Bless you, sisters, for understanding. You knew that, right, though? You did the deep work in the scriptures. You interpreted this. My culture. In Good Shepherd culture, if you walked in with a hat, you would be calling attention to yourself. You would be standing out, would you not? I mean, some of you are wearing Cubs hats today. Good for you. That's good. But if about a third of the women at Good Shepherd showed up this Sunday with a hat, I'm talking about new Easter fancy kind of hat, it would cause some conversations. We're here to talk about Jesus Christ and Him risen, and we walk out saying, did you see her hat? That's part of the issue. Another part of the issue is did you see her hat? Ha, well, I have a better hat. I don't like her hat. Did you see the way she looked in that hat? While we're supposed to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace and his forgiveness and his love and his life and the model of how he lived. And instead, we're talking about cultural differences, political differences, economic differences, career differences. This is the principle. You got to take the principle away and forget about the hair issue, because that's not the main issue. Let me put it into the context of Naperville. I'm not moving into District 203 over my dead body. Tell me you've never heard anybody say anything about 203, 204, or what's that other one out in Aurora? Ooh, yes, I have. I've heard it. So the issue here is, how do you fit into cultural expectations? How far do you go into cultural expectations? Is this a moral issue? No, it's not a moral issue. It's an issue of, look, I'm not going to lord it over you with my hat. I'm not going to sit up here in the upper deck while you sit down there in the lower deck. I'm not going to wear my hat and look at you with disdain because you're not wearing your hat. And the same thing is true about what he says about men. Let me just show you this. So, what do you think of this? If a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. Except that's one of the most popular pictures of Jesus. I have no idea if he had long hair or not. Generally speaking, archaeologists would say most men in Israel had longer hair. There's a story in the Bible about a guy with long hair. Anybody know his name? Thank you very much. What happens when he cuts it? Bad things happen. So this is not a principle once and for always that we should all just have long hair if you're a woman with a hat when you pray, and have short hair if you're a man and don't wear a hat when you pray. They're cultural expectations that in Corinth are getting all junked up, and they're moving from distinctions into divisions. And that is crazy. The same thing is happening when they get to the table. Because in early church services, they would last a lot longer than ours do. They would generally come and they would eat a meal together. And then they would celebrate the Lord's table. So you have dinner together, because most of the time these things would happen later in the afternoon or early evening. So you'd eat the evening meal. And some of them were having a little too much wine. And then you were getting to breaking the bread in fellowship to the Lord's table. And people were doing goofy things because they'd had too much wine at the dinner beforehand. And some of them were coming and not apparently taking it seriously enough that this is a commemoration of. This is a participation in. This is an invitation into what it means to be unified in Christ. Because you sit next to a slave, you sit next to somebody who's rich, you sit next to somebody who's wealthier or poorer, you sit next to somebody whose status in the culture outside is different than yours, and all of a sudden you're not sitting next to somebody who's different. You're now sitting next to a brother or sister in Christ. And some people are not taking that seriously. Distinctions turn into divisions. Same principle underneath all of this. Now, sometimes when I talk about this chapter, a lot of people say, okay, well, yeah, we've solved the hat issue, Pastor Glenn. Have we? Let's see. Thank you. So the issue's not gone. It's just morphed and changed. Every time I travel to another country, I pay attention to those cultural norms. When we lead mission trips down into Central America, in Guatemala and Honduras, depending upon where we are, one of the first things we have is the talk. Here's what's expected. And the last time I was in Honduras, a couple months ago, women were told, when you show up at the church service, wear pants or a skirt below your knees. Don't wear shorts, because in this culture, that will be interpreted as disrespectful. So what do you do? Say, well, my rights are. So that's really the issue. When I go to Papua New Guinea, where my daughter lives, sometimes, depending upon the public setting, she wears a Mary dress. That's what it's called. It's a long dress from her shoulders all the way down to her toes. It's one piece of cloth, one fabric. It's probably wouldn't be sold in any shops in downtown Naperville because none of you would buy it. But it covers her completely. And she does that out of respect. And then she'll say to me, Dad, I hate wearing this thing. I hate wearing this thing. But to sort of earn the right to speak into that culture, which is one of her mission purposes for being there, being in Papua New Guinea, there's some wonderful things. There are no homeless people. There's no hunger problem. Because if you're hungry or homeless, we'll take you in. The village will take care of you. So that sounds wonderful. It's also the second highest rate of domestic violence in the world. Because women are treated as the property of the man. And my daughter goes over there trying to change that. So she does enough of respecting the culture to move into it, build trust, so that she can talk to women and help them become empowered. And it's a fine line. It's a sensitive line. Missionaries go into that culture, and even though men can have multiple wives, they don't go in, and when the man comes to Christ, they don't say, now pick one of your six and get rid of the other five. Because, you know, the biblical standard is one man, one woman. They don't. They say, well, what will happen to those other five women? They say, how can your relationship with Christ help you love all six? That's what they say. Because Christianity can adapt to culture. When we talk about that here at Good Shepherd, we say, well, let's keep the main thing the main thing. What is your relationship to the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ? Everything else pales in comparison to that. If you're willing to walk toward that cross with me, all the rest of that stuff, Jesus will speak into your life. And there are some of these things that even Paul says, let your own conscience be a guide. I have no other witness for you. This is from me, not from the Lord. Paul is wrestling with these things. And I sense in part that's because he's not married. I sense in part that's because he's trying to referee between 6, 7, 8, 9 different factions across multiple churches. And he's saying to a baby church, listen, nothing else is important as your survival. Because you are the only witness in Corinth, and I'm going to leave. And you're the only ones that'll be here to tell people about Jesus. And if they're afraid to come into your fellowship because they have a hat or don't have a hat, that is disastrous. Well, it's a little different in Naperville because there's 60, 70, 80, 90, I don't know how many churches there are in Naperville. So the issues are different. The issues go to, well, beauty. And I don't know, how many of you think you had a good hair day today? All right, don't raise your hands. I'm just being a smart aleck guy. Men have these issues too. Men have these issues too. A few weeks ago, before we knew that the Cubs were going to be in the World Series, I did a confession as an illustration in one of my messages. I said, I am a fair-weather fan. I don't care. Some of you are already going, I'm a fair-weather fan. They get paid lots of money. They could dominate lots of advertising, win, and I will be on your side, lose, and I got better things to do. And a couple of guys came up to me afterwards and said, Pastor Glenn, what are you doing? Do you not realize you're speaking to a lot of people and you speaking about that? You're making me look bad to my wife because you're saying you don't spend as much time watching sports as I do. You should turn in your man card. Now, the person who said that was speaking tongue-in-cheek, I think. Or, I don't know, I'm not a fashion plate, but I look okay. $10, Goodwill, the whole thing. Because some guy in Naperville thought, oh, I can't possibly wear this outside. I'm going to donate it to Goodwill. Are you kidding? These issues ripple through our lives, and they get layered into our personality, and they show up in how we think about a brother or sister in Christ. Let's talk about another one. There are people who come to me and say, Pastor Glenn, I would love to be in a small group, but the last one I was in, I felt embarrassed when the location of the group rotated because I went to so-and-so's house, and they have a really nice big house in fill in the blank XYZ subdivision, and I don't feel like I can invite them to my house. Now, whether or not those perceptions are coming from something real or not, they're causing divisions, unnecessary ones. And this is not something that I think I'm going to teach on once and it's going to go away. This stuff ripples through our spirituality from the day we're born till the day we die, because we grow up in a culture, and our culture presses in on us. To tell people not to be affected by their culture is like saying to a fish, don't be wet. It's impossible. So, another issue that's coming up in this text is that it's causing problems between men and their wives. So Paul says, hey, wait a second. And he has this discussion about men's roles, women's roles, and they are also culturally bound to some degree. Because Paul is using language here about authority and source. He's using the Greek word kephale, which we've said before can mean source, like the source of a river, or it can mean source like the source of power and authority. And both are in play here. Because in Corinth, if a woman would have said, well, I'm the boss of my husband, that would have been a distinction that was moving into a division that would have caused ripples throughout the church. So Paul is saying, look, your roles are like this. Remember, we talked about this. Women, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And he's going back to a text in Genesis. Let me read to you from Genesis. Oh, let's see. Let me pick up from Genesis chapter 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for then you will eat from it and you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so Paul is drawing on that text in Genesis. Now, let me just ask you, don't raise your hands, but think in your mind, what does the word helper mean to you? Does it mean subservient? Does it mean that your husband is the boss of you? Even if you think it means that, I know that's not how it plays out in your real relationship. Not in mine. The word helper in Genesis is the same word that's used dozens of times for another major character in the Old Testament, namely God. You go into the Psalms and it says, the Lord God is my helper. Is God subservient to me? No, I'm not thinking not. So when he uses that word about Adam and Eve, there's a participation, there's a stewardship, there's a commonality. We were created equal in creation in Eden. Sin makes the fall happen. There's a curse. And it says a man will lord it over you. How many of you have ever felt lorded over by a man? That's the curse. Paul says at the foot of the cross, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, because Jesus comes to restore Eden. I will preach that till I'm blue in the face and dead, because my granddaughters need to hear it, you need to hear it, my wife needs to hear it, my mom needs to hear it, my grandmother needs to hear it, every woman I know needs to hear it, because you hold up half the sky, and we are supposed to be equal. Distinctions of gifts, distinctions of a whole bunch of things. My wife is very different than me. Thank God. And there are certain places in my relationship with my wife, I say, honey, you lead. Bless you, go, please, because I have no clue. And there are other times she looks at me and says, I just cannot figure this one out. Could you? Sometimes I try to figure it out when she doesn't want me to, and that doesn't go so well. And then there are times tonight we're going to have a dinner meeting, and we're going to talk about some stuff in our life, and we're going to talk about it sort of as equals, and I'll bring my strengths, she'll bring her strengths, and we'll try to figure out. And that dance has taken us 39 years to sort of kind of maybe start getting. So don't walk away from this text and think that your husband is supposed to be the boss of you or that you're supposed to be something that you're not. Because then add into this that there are almost 200 different personalities in here. What Paul is saying is what brings honor to God in your context. What is the best way in your relationship to live out that God is the source of all power? You are a helper to your husband. Your husband is a helper to you. You are co-stewards, co-agents, co-royal agents of God's creation. That's a huge role. So let me just show you one more video and say that I hope this teaching helps, and then we'll talk about the table.
I'm a forensic artist. Worked for the San Jose Police Department from 1995 to 2011.
I showed up to a place I'd never been, and there was a guy with a drafting board.
We couldn't see them, they couldn't see us.
Tell me about your hair.
I didn't know what he was doing, but then I could tell after several questions that he was drawing me.
Tell me about your chin.
It kind of protrudes a little bit, especially when I smile.
Your jaw?
My mom told me I had a big jaw.
What would be your most prominent feature?
Kind of have a fat, rounder face.
The older I've gotten, the more freckles I've gotten.
I would say I have a pretty big forehead.
Once I get a sketch, I say thank you very much, and then they leave. I don't see them.
All I had been told before the sketch was to get friendly with this other woman, Chloe.
Today I'm going to ask you some questions about a person you met earlier, and I'm going to ask you some general questions about their face.
She was thin, so you could see her cheekbones. And her chin, it was a nice, thin chin.
She had nice eyes. They lit up when she spoke.
Cute nose.
She had blue eyes, very nice blue eyes.
So here we are. This is the sketch that you helped me create. And that's a sketch that somebody described of you.
So yeah, that's... She looks closed off and fatter, sadder too. Mm-hmm. The second one looks more open, friendly, and happy. Mm-hmm. I should be more grateful of my natural beauty. It impacts the choices and the friends that we make, the jobs we apply for, how we treat our children. It impacts everything. It couldn't be more critical to your happiness.
Do you think you're more beautiful than you say?
Yeah. Yeah.
We spend a lot of time as women analyzing and trying to fix the things that aren't quite right. And we should spend more time appreciating the things that we do like.
Know that these are real issues, and that's what's percolating under the surface in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It showed up in Corinth as hats and hair length. How does it show up in your life? How can you, as a daughter of the Most High God, as a sister in Christ, how can you live out your inner and outer beauty, which is not determined by a culture, but it's determined by the Most High God? How can you live that out with authenticity, respect, dignity, love, mercy, in such a way that when other people see you, they think, how's she doing that? How are you doing that? Because I can't do that. And then you can say, well, I know this Jesus, and at the foot of his cross, I am bought with a price. I am redeemed, and I am loved. And I don't have to pay attention to all that other stuff, because my respect comes from being created in the image of God. That's what's at the heart of Paul's letter to Corinth. That's where love comes from. So let's talk about the table fellowship just for a second. Just a couple of things that let me point out. In verse 23, and it's powerful that Paul moves through all these conversations first of sexual immorality and marriage and food before idols and politics and now hats and head covering. And now he takes us to the heart of worship, to the table. To the table. Because the table brings equality. The table levels things. The table knocks down the stage and says, here, at this foot, Jesus died for all of you. Jesus gave his life for all of you. So he brings us to the table. In verse 23, he says something that you should know about. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. That's a technical term in the Greek that means, hey, listen, they handed this to me just like this. I took it, and I gave it to you. I'm passing it on. How many of you like it when you hear somebody sing the Star Spangled Banner and they do it well? How many of you really get upset when they sing the Star Spangled Banner and you go, why did they mess it up like that? It shouldn't be sung like that. It should be sung like this. Because there's something about some things that should be passed down. And Paul is talking about a tradition of the table. And it's not so much just the words. It's the community that gathers around the table that he's talking about. So Paul is talking to them because they're messing it up. The very thing that, even if everything else is going wrong, by the time you get to the table, you go, oh, I remember it's not about my hat. It's not about my hair. It's not about power. It's not about my wealth. At this table, I'm open and generous and kind and loving because Jesus was to me and because I've been promised all the glories of eternity. And in this table, I can fellowship. So Paul says, on this night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And then he says, at what Jesus does after supper, he takes the cup and says, this is a new covenant. I thought long and hard about this. I thought, wow, wouldn't it be powerful to end today in communion? We're not gonna. Because I want to respect what the text is talking about. The text is saying, be careful of disrespecting other people. Be careful of using your power. Be careful of using your place at the table in a way that, even if you don't know it, it's pushing someone else away. You're causing someone else to sin. And then it says to people, we should all come with a certain introspection. We should all come having examined ourselves. And I know that if you walked in this morning, some of you maybe aren't ready for communion. And I know that some of you would say, I'm not so sure, can we do communion on a Tuesday? I mean, isn't that for Sundays? And some of you are coming from other Christian fellowships, other churches, and you might be thinking, I'm not so sure if it's okay if I take it in a Lutheran church. Some of you come from a Roman Catholic background. I want to respect that. So rather than put all of you in a situation where you've got to stumble your way forward, having not examined yourself, not exactly sure if you should be taking communion, we're not going to. But that should all give us, should give all of us a sort of, What have we done to the table of the Lord that there are so many distinctions which might create divisions that Pastor Glenn is saying maybe it's better today that we not? That's right out of 1 Corinthians 11. I was pondering it this morning, ready to go back to the sacristy and get out all the bread. And I thought, no, even if there's two or three or four of you that are not ready, I don't want to put you in that spot. If you come Sunday, be ready. This is the power, friends. And so let me just give you a few insights, because underneath all of this is the question of what is worship? What are we doing when we gather together in a community? Sox fans and Cubs fans, Bears fans and Vikings fans, Trump fans and Clinton fans, voters and non-voters, wealthier and not so wealthy, employed and not so employed, good hair day, bad hair day, District 203, District 204. All of those things are distinctives. But the minute they create division, where I think somehow I'm better than you, then what Paul says here is the minute that happens, then I am guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That should give us all pause. So as you come to the table, ask yourself, what distinctions am I bringing? How can I make sure they don't turn into divisions? How can I make sure as I come to the table, I'm linking arm in arm with somebody who maybe doesn't feel right, and I'm bringing encouragement to them? How can I be a person who helps more people get to the table, not less? That's the principle. Does wearing a hat or not wearing a hat, or any of the other things we've talked about, does it help my witness for Christ? Am I motivated by a desire to help others know Christ? Does it bring out my best self? Is it the most beneficial course of action? Am I acting out of love? Will it cause someone else to sin? Those are questions to ponder as you approach communion and as you approach your life and as you approach doing your hair and everything else. How can I use the fullness of my life to reflect the glory of God? Because that is what worship is all about. Remember these things. Worship is simple. It's about me and you and us coming before Jesus, recognizing that He is worthy of worship. I am not. He is. That's simple. It's simple, but not simplistic. Simplistic is Hakuna Matata, have a nice day, don't worry, be happy. Really? Those are simplistic sayings. Simple but profound is, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. That's simple but profound. True worship tells you who you are and whose you are. When I come into worship, I see the table, and I am reminded that it doesn't matter if I have on a $10,000 suit or a $10 suit from Goodwill, because at the foot of the cross, I inherit all the riches in Christ. And so do you. True worship, now hear me on this, because I talked about the distinction last week. True worship is political, not partisan. Here's what I mean by that. Every time you come to this table, you are saying Jesus is Lord and the president is not. Jesus is Lord and the World Series is not. Jesus is Lord and my 401k is not. Jesus is Lord and Pastor Glenn is not. Jesus is Lord and my husband is not. Jesus is Lord and cultural standards of beauty are not. Jesus is Lord, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and you're just getting a head start. That's what worship is. True worship either hardens your heart or heals it. People say to me, how come we don't have a closed communion? How come we don't require it to be for members only? How come I stand up in front of people and say, if you're a guest with us today, welcome to the table of Jesus Christ, because I want them to come to the table, because I want someone to come to this not prepared, and then the table does its work. Not me. You have no idea the look on people's faces that I see when they get to this and go, And I say, the body of Christ broken for you. And sometimes I see tears. Sometimes I see a smile. Sometimes I see confusion. Sometimes I see conviction. That's precisely what I want to happen. And that's precisely what Paul says will happen. 1 Corinthians 1:18, let's remember how Paul started this. For the word of the cross is folly. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When you come to the table, you are walking towards this and saying, do I think this is foolishness, or is this the real presence of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus here, capable and ready of forgiving my sins and healing me? Or is this just my religion, and this is just the thing that I do, and I can check the box for today, and now I'm done, thank goodness. True worship either hardens the heart or heals it. True worship is a mystery, but it's not magic. There's nothing magic about me saying, and on the night he was betrayed. I could have served communion today. I could have had any of you stand up and serve communion today. But you're not ready. Some of you wouldn't be ready for that, so I didn't. But there's no magic in me doing it. Martin Luther said, the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker are all the same to God. The whole point of the Reformation, which we just celebrated this Sunday, 499 years after Martin Luther said, look, I don't need a pope to go between me and God. I don't need an emperor. I don't need a president. I don't need a pastor. God and I, my conscience bound by the Spirit, that's what I need, and that conviction is the only thing I'll stand under, because I serve an audience of one. That's what the table reminds me of, that I have been invited into a relationship with the living God. A few weeks ago, I was the pastor at Women's Chirp, and I don't, some of you have been through Chirp. You know, the last Sunday, we gather around the table in fellowship, and it's always interesting to me, because people who haven't been close to the table kind of walk up going, I'm just not sure I should touch it. And so we're all gathered around, and we had everybody hold hands, and I went up to the table, and I said, praise Jesus, you're at the table of the Lord. And they looked at me like, someone said, if you'd have done that in my last church, you'd have been kicked out. It's exciting to come to the table, because I've examined myself, and I know I'm not worthy, and that's precisely when Jesus says, come, 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 and I come. And true worship is holy, but it's not exclusive. Paul didn't tell anyone in 1 Corinthians 11 to stay away from the table. He invited them all, Jewish, Greek, Roman, citizen, free, slave, male, female, young, old, fat, skinny, good hair day, bad hair day, rich, poor. He didn't tell any of them. And by the way, that excludes you. He said, all of you come and examine yourself and come to the table of the Lord. So friends, I hope this is helpful for you. Today is our last day until a couple weeks from now. Next week you'll go, and I've already voted. God bless you. Go pray and say, Lord God, help me. Let me be faithful to everything I know and think, and do your best. And just know that the day after the election, Jesus is still Lord. And you and I, we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And this community, praise Jesus, lasts for eternity. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for my sisters in Christ. Help them, Lord, to see their real beauty. Lord, forgive me for any place where I've been a stumbling block to someone else. Lord, help us somehow through a world of World Series and crazy elections, through a world of strange beauty standards, through a world of messed up culture, help us to figure out how to live in such a way that we find our identity in you, our hope in you, our glory in you, our peace in you. Help us to do that and be your witnesses in Jesus' mighty name. And all my sisters said, amen. Thank you.